All right. Wait, that's it. Okay, we're good to go.
We have quite a bit to cover tonight, so we will not be able to give a thorough review, though we will do so next week. To give a flying overview, however, we started out in the first lesson discussing the obstacles to reading with understanding, including the need for the proper goal for Bible reading. And that proper goal we set out that we kind of followed in the remainder of the course is to understand the original inspired meaning of a passage, and then to allow that meaning to transform our lives in the present. To understand the original inspired meaning of a passage, and then to allow that meaning to transform our lives in the present. In the next lesson, we covered five foundational questions, particularly in the context of the New Testament epistles, that can help us to accomplish this goal, and we'll be going over those questions here in a minute, or several minutes. The third lesson applied these questions to a particular passage in one of Paul's epistles. The fourth lesson tweaked the questions to fit the environment of Old Testament narrative, the genre of Old Testament narrative, and then the fifth lesson applied this new set of questions to a particular passage, Genesis chapter 24, in an Old Testament narrative. And the sixth and seventh lessons, they went through the same process for a passage in the Gospels. The last time we met, we gave an overview of the poetic literature that is so pervasive in the Hebrew Bible. We discussed in particular its nature, purpose, structure, sound, and language. And we used this nifty little handout to refer to back and forth to explain a lot of the different details of the way that Hebrew poetry works, or at least the basics of the way that Hebrew poetry is structured and functions. And much as I would like to, there is no way we can cover all that material again tonight. So we're going to refer, when we talk about the three crucial things to remember for poetic literature, it's going to refer to some things that we spent a lot of time explaining in our last class, but I can't take all that time to explain, and we won't get to the new content that is supposed to be in this lesson. But that should be up on the website, and you could download that if you had an interest in it. What is on the website, and you could download it if you had an interest in it. Much as I would like to, there's no way we can cover all that material, though there will be some overlap. Tonight we're going to cover the three crucial things to remember for Hebrew poetry and the five foundational questions for reading it with understanding. As we work through the five questions, we're going to apply them specifically to Psalm 63, the same psalm we used as an example in our last class and as we worked through some of the more detailed techniques of Hebrew poetry. So section 1, three crucial things to remember about Hebrew poetry. And the first thing is that the basic units of meaning. So in each of the genres that we've dealt with, we've talked about three crucial things to remember and five foundational questions. We've worked with this kind of basic numbers with each of the genres. And the first thing to remember about each genre is the units of meaning of that genre. So when we talked about the epistles, we talked about how the units of meaning are paragraphs in the entire letter. When we talked about Old Testament narrative, we talked about how the units of meaning were scenes and stories and overall narratives. When we talked about the Gospels, we talked about how the units of meaning were pericopes and then the entire Gospel. And when we talk about poetic literature, the basic units of meaning are poems, so a whole psalm or a whole poem somewhere else in the Bible composed of full poetic lines and individual cola. And this is where I'm going to really wish to teach a whole bunch of stuff we taught last week. But just to give a quick overview, in Hebrew, a full poetic line normally, but not always, corresponds to a single verse. Each of the pairs and the one triplet on the handout is a poetic line in Hebrew. So if you see 1A and 1B, 1A and 1B together is a poetic line in Hebrew. 2A and 2B, or 11A, 11B, 11C, those three together are a poetic line. And if you have a Hebrew Bible that is laid out, has that poetic layout, the traditional poetic layout, those will actually be side by side on one line. So, like, where you see A, and there'll be a space, and there'll be B, or there'll be A space B space C. Hebrew is much more compact than English, and so you can get a lot, so that a much smaller number, particularly Hebrew poetry, is so much smaller number of Hebrew words is translated by a large number of English words, so you can get more of them on a line. And that's the traditional way that Hebrew poetry is laid out. So that's what it means when I say a full poetic line. And then these things, which are actually lines in English, so these are each individually colon, So each one is a colon and the plural is cola. And there's a bewildering variety of almost every scholar has their own particular way of using the terminology. And that's something we've spent some time talking about as well. But just for clarity, that's what I decided to go with and just. So basically, the two basic units of meaning that are most crucial is the idea of a poetic line that's broken down into smaller units that I'm calling cola, that's the plural, or colon is a singular, so a colon or cola. And just be clear that whatever you might read or listen to in the future about this, that they use a wide variety of terminology, mutually contradictory, but everybody agrees there's these two basic units. Some people also argue for some other particulars, but this is something everyone agrees on, and everyone may have a different name for it, but everyone recognizes that they exist and that these are the basic units of meaning. And I've broken it down here, and if you have an English Bible that has a poetic layout, you'll see they typically will break it down just like this. Well, they'll have the second colon of an individual poetic line, or the third colon of an individual poetic line, kind of indented like I have it here, so that you can see what's connected to what. We also spent more time talking about that. So, while the way in which a particular psalm or other poem divides into lines and cola is occasionally debatable, what is not debatable is that every part of each poem must be read in light of the poem as a whole. The whole is always, as many writers have pointed out, as we've mentioned more than once in this class already, the key to the parts. The whole is the key to the parts. Well, each poem is fundamentally its own unit in a way that the chapters found elsewhere are not. So if you read the book of Genesis, the chapters the book of Genesis is divided into are quite arbitrary. The division in the book of Psalms is not arbitrary. Each psalm is its own poem. Or there'll also be individual poems in the book of Proverbs. There'll be poetry. Much of the prophetic literature is poetic in nature. And there'll be an oracle, and it'll be in a poetic form, and it'll have a beginning. The word of the Lord came unto so-and-so concerning such and such, and this is what it was. And that's an oracle, and that's an individual poem. Yeah, well, each poem is fundamentally its own unit in a way that the chapters found elsewhere are not. Each psalm or poem must also be interpreted in the context of the book in which it is found. This is particularly important in the book of Proverbs. Every particular wise saying must be understood in the context of all of the other wise sayings found in the book as a whole. So you can't take the wisdom that you might get from one particular proverb and decide this is the sum total of wisdom all by itself, and I'm going to run all of my life according to this one proverb. There's a whole lot of other wisdom, and the book of Proverbs is intended to function as a body of proverbs that together will shape you to make wise decisions. And of course, the wise sayings of the book of Proverbs must be understood in the light of the other wisdom literature found in the canon. Is that clear up to this point? We're good to go? All right. The second key thing to remember is that, as Fionn Stewart put it, it's a book that I've referenced before, poetry is addressed to the mind through the heart. Poetry teaches us in profound ways. But this is not to say that poetry does not teach, because it does. But what it is to say is that poetry does not teach in the same way that the epistles or the law or even the prophets, or the historical books might teach. You cannot grasp the meaning of poetry without having your inner being affected by that meaning. If it doesn't touch your heart, you haven't understood it either. The third key thing to remember is that the language of poetry is fundamentally pictorial. Poetic language is almost always figurative or metaphorical to one degree or another. Poetry, even at its least poetic, is never merely matter of fact. When you're interpreting poetry, you're not primarily seeking to find the literal, quote, literal meaning of the poem. What you're trying to understand is the, quote, intended meaning of each use of language in the context of the poem as a whole. Something, again, we spent each of these first three things we spent a good bit of time on last week, taking particular details of a metaphor and seeking to understand them as, quote, literally as possible is not going to lead you to greater understanding. And so sometimes, even when the language will be very specific and might even be literal in one instance, when you're dealing with a poem that's often intended to bring to mind an image or a particular kind of like a, even literal language functions metaphorically. So, for instance, in an illustration that we used last week, they shall fall by the sword, speaking of David's enemies in verse 10, In the example, Psalm 63:10, they shall fall by the sword, they shall be a portion for foxes. Is it possible that some of David's enemies are going to fall by the sword? Yes, that's a literal meaning. But in the poem, the intended meaning is that God is going to bring destruction, of which the sword is only one example, upon David's enemies. And so the point is not that I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to my enemies. Every single one of them is going to die by a sword. They're not going to die by a spear. They're not going to die by a bow and arrow. They're not going to fall off a cliff. They're all going to die by the sword. That's not the point. The point is that this is the type of death, this is the type of destruction that's going to overtake them. And here's a particular concrete example of the destruction that is going to happen to the enemies of David that are also, in this instance, the enemies of the Lord. And so, now you wouldn't read one of Paul's epistles in that way. In Paul's epistles, almost always, the intended meaning is going to be the literal meaning of the words. And if it's not, there's going to be a pretty clear indication in the text that, hey, this is a metaphor, this is an image, this is a picture that you need to interpret in this way. But with poetry, it's kind of, so with say the epistles or say with the law, that your first recourse is always to what's the literal meaning of the words. With poetry, it always has an intended meaning. It's not like we can just allegorize and make it say whatever we want, but we need to primarily think in terms of what kind of image is the poet trying to paint under the inspiration of the Spirit. In poetic, okay, we already covered that. What we want to hear is what the original author was inspired to say, which when reading poetry will almost certainly not be the literal meaning of the words in question. We do not get to decide for ourselves what the significance of a given use of poetic language is in a given context. That's crucial. Just because we're saying that, okay, language is being used metaphorically, it's being used figuratively, that doesn't mean that we can go to that language and make it mean whatever we want it to mean, so that whatever idea comes to my mind when I hear the word sword is the idea that David intended. So I can just do some word association and come up with some ideas that I think of samurai when I think of swords, for instance. And so David must have been thinking about Japan. That's not, and you think that is crazy, except there have been people who have approached the Psalms and indeed all of Scripture in exactly that kind of foolish way. And if it wasn't so true, it would be hilarious. And sometimes it's hilarious even though it is true, except that it has destroyed too many souls for it to always be funny. But we have to ask what the significance of the language was to the original writer. We may not always know all the details of the significance of each metaphor, simile, or other figure of speech. But I've mentioned on more than one occasion, we do not have to understand comprehensively in order to understand truly. And a partial understanding of the original meaning is still infinitely preferable to a comprehensive understanding of a meaning that we've come up with all on our own. So if you're going to understand this metaphor that David is using of the sword, they shall fall by the sword, well, there's a lot of references to the idea of the sword and falling by the sword throughout the Hebrew Bible, indeed, even in the Psalms of David. And so you could compare that image. How does this image function in this particular context? What are the associations that David was likely intending by talking about the sword? And you can come up to the conclusions that I think I've mentioned already. Now, of course, the temptation that will always be there is to add particular details that we have no way of being certain about. And this is something that both preachers and commentators do all the time. In fact, I'm going to give an example of it in my own notes here in a little bit. And just because someone is eloquent, quotes or writes a commentary, or even has a PhD, it does not mean that everything they say about the text actually comes from the text. Educated people can make things up just as much as uneducated people can. In fact, sometimes their education isn't making things up. But if I pursue this line much further, we'll never conclude our own lessons. So the point of that is that if somebody can't show you where they're getting their information from, they may be getting it from their own imagination. An imagination in subordination to the text is not always a bad thing. But there needs to be a clear distinction between this is what the text says, this is what the image means that I can show from Scripture or from, you know, this particular parallel and or whatever, that this is what it means, and then this is something that I'm implying, and I'm going beyond what we can know for sure. And there needs to be a distinction when you might teach a Bible study or whatever, that this is something the text says, and this is something I think is implied by the text, but I don't have the authority of the text behind what I think it implies. And if we keep on going on that, we will never get done. And now, finally, that's our three foundational, or three crucial things to remember about poetic literature. So the first crucial thing to remember is that the basic units of meaning of poetic literature are poems. That's not surprising, composed of full poetic lines and individual cola. Second key thing to remember is that poetry is addressed to the mind through the heart. And the third key thing to remember is that the language of poetry is fundamentally pictorial. Now we're ready for our fourth and final set of the five foundational questions, and we'll review each of our sets that we've gone through up to this point as we go through the five questions. And we'll also be going over the content. When we get to the content question, we're going to do a survey of this psalm that I'm actually pretty excited to do, because it's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. So the first question we started with when we talked about the epistles, when we went to the five foundational questions, lesson number two of our series, who is writing? And we talked about the implied writer and how you would read an epistle and you would come up with the implied writer of that epistle. When we moved into Old Testament narrative in lesson number four, we reshaped that question into this: how does this story fit into the narrative in which it is found? And we talked about how, even though that sounds quite different, in reality, if you look at the way that the epistles work as literature, as a literary genre, and you look at the genre of Old Testament narrative, you'll find that this second version of the question, how does this story fit into the narrative in which it is found, and there's a whole lot more to that, and we won't be able to go over all of that again, that it has the same basic function. We're seeking the same basic type of information. The way that you get that information is different for Old Testament narrative than it is for an epistle. We talked about the Gospels. The Gospels are very similar to the Old Testament narrative, at least for this question. How does this pericope fit in the context of the book as a whole? When we get to poetic literature, who is speaking in this poetic composition? Who is speaking in this poetic composition? So we have who is writing, how does this story fit into the narrative in which it is found, that's Old Testament narrative, Gospels, how does this pericope fit in the context of the book as a whole, and poetic literature, who is speaking in this poetic composition? What kind of poem is this? Even when a poem is very personal, and Psalm 63 is very, very personal indeed, the very nature of poetry, because poetry is speaking in images, because it's communicating to our hearts and communicating from the heart, it very seldom tells us details, like firm details, about the life of the one who wrote it. And even when it does, such details are not as fundamental to understanding as they are in, for instance, one of Paul's epistles. So if you read one of Paul's epistles, then you've got this kind of dialogue going on where he's answering specific questions from say in the book of 1 Corinthians, he's responding to specific situations that are going on in the city of Corinth. And if you're going to understand the book of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, you're going to have to try to figure out, okay, what was the life situation of the Corinthians? What's going on in the Corinthian church that Paul's responding to? And details about Corinth would be very relevant. Or where is Paul the apostle in relation to Corinth? Or if you looked at some of the other epistles, where some of the cities, like the book of Philippi, Paul was very, very close to them indeed. There were others that he had never even visited that city, and he was writing to them as just strangers, and they weren't strangers to him, but he'd never been there physically. He'd only heard about them. And so the dynamic was very different, and that affects the writing, and it affects how you understand it. And you can discover a lot of that by reading. Okay, it says this particular detail, I was in this city, or I haven't been there, or I'm going to go there, or whatever he might say. There's those particular details that you can kind of all tabulate them, and you can organize them all up on a whiteboard, and it would help you to understand each of those epistles. You cannot really do that with poetry. It's just the nature of the genre of poetry. You can't really do that with narrative, for that matter, either, unless it's in the first person, which very little narrative in the Old Testament is. And so even when a poem is very personal, it seldom tells us details about the life of the one who wrote it. In other words, what we want to ask of a poetic composition is, where is this poem coming from? Each poetic composition has a particular voice, in quote, voice, that is present in the poem. Sometimes God is speaking to his people. So if you look at the books of the prophets, the prophetic oracles that are poetic in nature, then it's God speaking directly this is God speaking to these people. That's the voice. It's just direct speech of the divine Lord speaking to a particular group. Sometimes, as so often in the Psalms, a particular individual in distress is making known his complaint to God. So the one that's speaking is a particular individual. He's in distress. He's making known his complaint to God. Sometimes a particular individual, again in the Psalms, is thanking God for his blessings. And we also find examples of Psalms and prayers throughout the, you know, we'll find individual prayers in the different narrative sections as well. Sometimes a teacher is recording principles for living in a way that can easily be memorized. Anyone want to guess or would know what book that would describe? Proverbs, exactly. Sometimes a teacher is reminding us that things are not going to add up as the way that we think they should, based on the wisdom that we already have. What book might that describe? No? No, it's a poetic book. It's in the poetic book. What? Job, that's right. And I'd also put Ecclesiastes in that category. Sometimes different voices alternate within the context, and this could speak to some of the Psalms in the Book of Psalms and also some other poetic compositions, including the Song of Solomon. Sometimes different voices alternate within the context of one particular poem, weaving back and forth in a rich tapestry of beauty. As a side note, in the Book of Psalms, there are often, though not always, headings that give various details about their composition. While even very conservative believers disagree as to whether or not these headings are intended to be read as part of the inspired text or as simply quite ancient tradition, they are quite helpful for interpretation regardless. Psalm 63, I didn't put the heading on here, but it says that David was in the wilderness. It was written by David, and it's in the wilderness of Judah. And I think that these headings are reliable whether or not, yes, whether or not you want to see them as inspired in particular, I think they're very reliable, and we can usually go off of them for interpretation. Yes?
I was just curious, would some people consider the Book of Revelation a poetic book?
No, the book of Revelation would be an apocalypse, is the literary genre, and that's a whole other thing. In some ways, though, apocalyptic literature does make a lot of use of poetic imagery. So in the sense that it's speaking in imagery, it would even go beyond poetic literature. Even the extreme nature of the images that are used. So poetic literature is very concrete. So often when you're writing a poem, if you're trying to write a poem that's a real poem and not just like some limerick or something, then you're going to use very concrete images from everyday life quite often, that you're concretizing some spiritual emotional reality, and that's kind of the way that poetry works. Yeah, but revelation, it's definitely functioning with images, but the way the images function in an apocalypse, which the only real apocalypse in the apocalyptic literature in the scriptures, you have Revelation in the New Testament, and then Matthew 24, and the Olivet Discourse is a little bit kind of on the borderline between a sermon and an apocalypse. Sometimes it's referred to as a mini-apocalypse. And then there's some of that in the book of Daniel and a few other small sections, but there's very little of it. But if you look at the intertestamental Jewish literature, there's a lot of them. So we kind of know it. So it's a literary genre that it kind of looks like it's really unique in the New Testament, but it actually was very common in the ancient world, both before and after the New Testament, in the intertestamental period, and then there were other Christian or pseudo-Christian writings as well. And there's some unique things about the book of Revelation, but the reason we don't have a class on that is because it gets really complicated really quickly. So perhaps, perhaps at some point, as I've been going through this, I've been thinking that eventually, perhaps when we redo this, it'll need to be like a 15-week class and cover some more things, but some of those would take quite a bit of preparation to be able to do coherently. So we will perhaps cover that another time. So anyways, the headings are helpful for interpretation, but I'm not going to take a position on whether or not they're inspired, but I think they are accurate. Specific. So now referring, this first question is, who is speaking in this poetic composition? So let's look at Psalm 63. The inscription of this psalm applies it to David, to a time when he was in the wilderness of Judah. While David was also in this wilderness when he was fleeing from Saul, the use of the term king in the last verse, the way that it's used, and the message of the psalm as a whole, makes it much more likely that this was composed during the time he was running from Absalom, and I think most scholars, or perhaps even all of them, would see that as the setting of this psalm. There's only one voice in this psalm, and that voice is David. It's one individual voice. It's a prayer to God from one particular person. And this poem, rather than being a prophetic oracle or the sayings of an inspired sage, is a prayer to God, a prayer of trust and joy in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Second question. So the second question we started out with, so the first question we started, so to our first question for poetic literature is, who is speaking in this poetic composition? Our second question, we started out at the beginning, who is he writing to? So we had the epistles, we started out with who's writing, we moved on to who is he writing to, the implied audience, and then we talked about Old Testament narrative. Who are the characters in this story? So who are the characters that are functioning in this story? And then in the Gospels, in its context, in the Gospel in which it is found, who is being addressed in this pericope? And then for poetic literature, who has this poetic composition been written for? Who has this poetic composition been written for? In each of the genres we have considered, this question has tied closely into the one that preceded it. And poetic literature is no exception. So questions 1 and 2 work together very closely. And often when you're looking for the answer to the one, you'll find the answer to the other. The Psalms, for instance, though they often originated in the private prayer life of the individuals who wrote them, were put into a collection for the use of others to worship God. In the Psalms, the original audience is always God, but the canonically intended users of the Psalms are the worshiping nation of Israel. In a sense, the book of Psalms is speech inspired by God to be directed to God in order to instruct others in how to approach God. So I'll say that one more time. In a sense, the book of Psalms is speech inspired by God to be directed to God in order to instruct others how to approach God. The analogy of a hymn book is helpful here. The various songs in the hymn book, while originally written in a wide variety of settings, are, as edited and put into the hymn book, intended for singing by the congregation. Yet even there is variety. Some songs could only really be sung by a believer, by believers to God. Other hymns are almost a prayer of salvation or a prayer of invitation in and of themselves, written for the use of those coming to Christ in an invitation. And there are other functions. So there's a wide variety of particular functions and content in a hymn book. And I would argue that some hymn books have a not wide enough variety, because in the hymn book we find in the Old Testament, there's also lament psalms. There's all kinds of psalms that are kind of missing from a modern hymnals, and I think that that is a problem. But that, again, is a soapbox for another day, as we've come across in almost every lesson. Many rabbit trails we could run down, but if we run down them, we'll never get out. So, when we think of the Psalms, we do not think of an audience or an addressee so much as the intended beneficiaries of this particular expression of the heart to God in which we are invited to share. The poetic prayer of each original writer in the Psalter became, through its inclusion within the canon, the prayer of the nation of Israel, and then became, through Jesus' representation of the nation, summing up in himself of the nation, Jesus' prayer, and has become, through our union with Christ, our prayer. And of course, there is a lot of nuance to the way that each specific genre of the book of Psalms becomes Jesus' prayer. But that, again, is a subject for another day. And I've heard it all worked through, and it was very beautiful. But it would take a lecture longer than this one to work through all of that. In the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, the original audience is someone who needs wisdom. So if you look at the way that the book of Psalms is functioning, it's someone who needs to approach God, right? So it's written for the benefit of those who are worshiping God. If you look at the book of Proverbs, which is also poetic in nature, then the intended beneficiary of the book of Proverbs is those who need wisdom, which is all of us. We all need wisdom, typified by a young person. And while the details of the original setting are debatable, it's clear that the Proverbs were intended to be part of the educational process of young people, in order to enable them to have the wisdom to make wise choices for life, shape them so that they could act wisely in their life. And if you need wisdom later on in life, the book of Proverbs is a great place to get it. You can never outlive the need for making wise choices. It is important to remember that the individual poetic lines and larger poetic compositions found in the book of Proverbs are neither a collection of propositions nor of promises, but of proverbs. And what a proverb is a generalized statement that provides guidance for living in a format that is easy to remember. That does not mean that it's an absolute statement that in every situation this is the way that things are always going to work, but everything else being equal, this is the way that the world works. And the other wisdom literature, the intended audience is those who think they have wisdom. So if you might think that the book of Proverbs is for those like students in school and they're learning, they need to get wisdom, they need to get the basics, they need to get this is the way that the world works, everything else being equal. But there's other wisdom books like the book of Job or the book of Ecclesiastes that are there to remind us that in this life, everything does not always add up and all else is not always equal. So the book of Proverbs teaches us, everything else being equal, if you follow God's commandments, you're going to be happy, healthy, and wise, and things are going to go great. But the book of Job reminds us that just because you're not happy, healthy, and wise, and things are not going great, does not mean that you haven't followed God's commandments. And just because because your life is a disaster does not mean it's a result of disobedience. And just because your life is going great right now does not mean that you are therefore following God's commandments. But yet, if you look in the long haul, over the big, and this would get to be a far field from what we have in our notes, but nevertheless, it remains true that even though there are those exceptional cases where things don't add up and they don't fit, that all else is not equal, the majority of cases, you work hard, you're going to be prosperous. It doesn't mean that every single person who works hard will be prosperous, but if you got 1,000 people who worked hard and 1,000 people who didn't work hard, the vast majority of the people who work hard are going to be prosperous. The vast majority of the people who don't are going to come to a sorry end. And God will take care of the other cases in the long run. And the book of Proverbs gives us principles that all other things being equal will enable us to make wise choices and lead a successful life in our society. Job in particular reminds us that there are always limits to the ability of wisdom to understand what is going on in a given situation. There may be more going on than meets our eyes. Often forgotten in discussions of poetic literature, there is of course much more to interpreting prophecy than the fact that they are poetic in form, but it is nonetheless important to remember that prophetic oracles are indeed almost always in poetic form. Such oracles almost always have a very specific address and must be understood in light of that address. So we have our question number 2 right here. Who has this poetic composition been written for? Since this particular poetic composition, talking now about Psalm 63, is found in the book of Psalms, it has been written as an aid to the private and public worship of God. We talked about that's the function of the book of Psalms. More specifically, an examination of its content reveals that it is written for those who, as David was when he wrote it, seeking to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of difficult circumstances. Those that try to categorize the Psalms will categorize this as one of the 10 or 11, I forget the precise number, Psalms of Trust found in the book of Psalms. They're called a Psalm of Trust. The third question, moving on to our third question, question number 3 for the epistles is, what is he saying? So we started out with, our first question was kind of, who is writing, who is he writing to, what's he saying? What is he saying? And the Old Testament narrative, what is happening in this story? The Gospels, what is this pericope telling you about Jesus? Poetic literature, what is the way in which this poetic composition is intending to shape your heart and mind? What is the way in which this poetic composition is intending to shape your heart and mind? So you kind of see the progression that we've got in our 5 questions here. We've got who's doing the writing, who's being inspired to write this, who is he being inspired to write it for, and then what is being said in this particular unit of meaning. And for poetic literature, the way we word the question, or the way that I've worded the question, rather, is what is the way in which this poetic composition is intending to shape your heart and mind? All poetic literature uses the techniques of poetic composition to stamp a particular image on the hearts of those who hear it. That image looks different depending on the original function of the poem, but poetry is always designed to have a particular emotional impact in addition and even prior to the specific truths that it is teaching. The heart is always the primary target. There's no way we can cover every detail of this beautiful passage in the time that remains tonight. But I want to go through this psalm section by section and try to point out at least a few of the high points of what is being said before summing up the answer to this question. So we'll start with, there's three sections here, so we're just going to kind of go through it section by section so you can follow along in the handout. The title of the psalm tells us that David is in a very difficult situation. And yet in this particular psalm, that dire situation gets very little attention. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and read the first section before we get much farther into this. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. What gets intention instead is David's desire for God. So from the very beginning of the psalm, the inscription tells us that David's in the wilderness of Judah. David is in trouble, and yet what he's focused on is his desire for God. In some of his darkest moments, what David is craving, first and foremost, is not for his circumstances to improve, though we'll get to that at the end, but for an experience of the presence of God. The powerful language he uses enables you to feel, in an almost physical way, his aching desire for God. In a dry and thirsty land, when it would seem normal to crave water, what David craves instead is God. Of course, this is also a metaphor for the intensity of his craving. A perfect example of the economy and richly layered use of language that is of the essence of Hebrew poetry. So you've got it functioning two different ways right here. You've got David. David's in a dry and thirsty land, and you'd think, in a dry and thirsty land, I need water. David thinks, I need God. But he also needs God in the way that someone in a dry and thirsty land needs water. Someone in a desert needs water badly, desperately, or they're going to die. David needs God that badly. Physically, he's in the wilderness of Judah. He's in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, and yet that's also a metaphor for the intensity of his craving. The powerful language he uses enables you to feel. Just in case you haven't gotten the point yet, David makes it explicit. The loving kindness of God is better than life. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. In his worst predicament, it is the loving kindness of God that is his hope. This leads to David's resolution to bless God, to rejoice in him, for as long as he had life, wilderness or no wilderness, world falling apart or put back together again, David was going to lift up his hands and worship God. He was going to bask in his beauty and celebrate his goodness. Move on to the next section. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. So soon as David makes this resolution that we talked about in verse 4, thus will I bless thee while I live, I will lift up my hands in thy name. As soon as he makes this resolution, he begins to celebrate the expected result, a result that he had experienced before. Once again, the rich similes of the poetic language make David's joy in the Lord come to life. Like a meal of the choicest delicacies, it says, my soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness. And the image there, the intended image there, is whatever you think of as the most rich delicacy, whether it would be a filet mignon steak or the finest of whatever it is that you would consider to be the finest thing that you could eat. That is what the picture that David is painting. Like a meal of the choicest delicacies, David's inner being waters at the thought of spending time with God. The idea is that the most succulent delicacies at the finest kitchens that David was now exiled from, could provide. Yet this joy that David looked forward to experiencing and remembered experiencing in the past was not something that required a fine kitchen or a joyous circumstance to produce. It was, in fact, a joy that could be experienced in a bed in the wilderness. As he spent another sleepless night, perhaps awake because of sleeplessness, And this is where I said that this is the point I said I was going to bring out, where there could be things that we can say, I think this is what's going on here, but the text doesn't specifically say. It says that I will meditate, my mouth shall, and meditate when I remember thee upon my bed, and meditate on thee in the night watches. So that's in the middle of the night, David is meditating on and celebrating and worshiping God. The question is, what is he doing up in the middle of the night? Well, the text doesn't tell us. But if he's running from Absalom, one could imagine, and without stretching the text hardly at all, that David is sleepless because of worry. And I think that's something that most of us, if you've lived long in this world, have had sleepless nights because you are worried about what the future was going to hold, and you were stressed and you couldn't fall asleep. And that could very well be the situation here, though the text doesn't say it explicitly, so I cannot say that with authority. But this joy that David was looking forward to experiencing was something that could be experienced even as he lay awake on a hard bed in the wilderness. Even as David celebrates and anticipates the joy he will experience from his time with God, he looks back to the very concrete ways in which God has helped him in the past. God had been his help before, and therefore he can trust in the future and focus on rejoicing rather than worrying. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. David is concerned about following God. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. David is concerned about following God, and he trusts that God will do all the upholding and preserving that is necessary. David is in a weak and vulnerable position. In fact, this time in David's life was likely the most vulnerable time, even more vulnerable and even weaker than he'd ever been when Saul was chasing him. But he doesn't need to worry about preserving himself, because God has that all taken care of. My soul followeth hard after thee. So the image, it's just a beautiful picture. Here David is running after God, and he's just completely focused on pursuing after God, and God is lifting him up. Even at the same time, thy right hand it upholdeth me. All David has to worry about is heading towards God, and God's keeping him from falling. The third section, but those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. It is not until the very end of the psalm that David finally turns to consider those who are his enemies. And when he does, having spent time celebrating and trusting in God, those enemies are no longer the worry that they might once have been. He knows what their end will be, and it is a tremendous contrast to what he has been and will continue to experience in the presence of God. They will, no matter how prominent they seem now, eventually perish utterly. They will be food for carrion beasts. David, on the other hand, will continue to rejoice in God. And those that support David, those that support him, the king, will experience the fruits of David's relationship with God. And those that continue to oppose will be shut up for good. To sum up, this poem is intended to powerfully impact our hearts with the transformative joy of delighting in God, regardless of our circumstances. As the songs of lament make so clear, there is a time for grieving. The songs of execration make clear there's a time for calling on God for justice, calling on God for vindication. Yet there's also a time for setting all that to the side and simply rejoicing in and delighting in God and allowing all that troubles us to fade into the distance. In powerful, physical, compact language, we are led to almost taste the joy of spending time with God. And if we are to read this psalm with understanding, then that taste is what needs to be left in our mouths when we are through reading it. Any questions up to this point? Comments? Anything? Well, we'll move on then. Amen. Praise the Lord. Question four for the epistles. How is he saying it? This asks about the genre and the Old Testament narrative. How is the story being told? The Gospels. How is the writer using this pericope to present Jesus and for the poetic literature? What poetic techniques are being used in this poem? So this fourth question is one that I've said on each of the different times we've talked about it. It's kind of like a chicken and the egg question, because part of the answer is that it's poetic literature, right? It's a genre question. So you kind of have to answer it first. So really, it could be question one, and then all the others could follow. But at the same time, you can't really examine it in detail until after you've already answered the first couple questions. So you've got to kind of cover the content before you can start talking about the detailed techniques that are being used to present that content. And so it's kind of something that comes up at the beginning and comes up at the end and kind of shows up all over the place. So the other, you know, there's kind of a logic to 1, 2, 3. Then you get to this question 4, and it kind of could fit there or at the beginning or really anywhere or everywhere. It fits everywhere. So what poetic techniques are being used in this poem? And we talked about this is basically what we spent, because it's so crucial to poetry to understand the poetic techniques that are being used or that could be used. We spent almost an entire lesson last time that we met on this. So how it is being said is more central to poetry than to any other genre, because in poetry, the how is so often the what. We'll not spend much time on this because it was the primary subject of the last class. And we used this Psalm 63. We had this same handout, and we went through and showed specific examples of the various types of poetic technique, the way that poetry is structured, the way that language is used, the way that sound is even used in Hebrew poetry. And of course, there are very many more poetic techniques even in this psalm than we covered in our examples last week. But if we attempted to cover everything in these few classes, each of them would have to be till 3 a.m. at the earliest. And I would still be saying at the time that we were done that if we were going to cover everything, we'd have to stay up till 6 a.m. And if we stayed up till 6 a.m., I would have to say if we were going to cover everything, we're just going to have to meet every day of the week all day long. But of course, I would not be equipped to teach that much detail because I haven't mastered that much detail yet. So come back in a few years and we can have a whole course just on poetic technique. So that will be at some point in the future, but not now and probably not anytime soon. But anyways, that is one of those rabbit trails I was trying to keep from going down. The point is that in poetic literature, the techniques that are being used are crucial. And they're more crucial than even the literary techniques and literary genre might be for the epistles or for the Old Testament narrative or for the Gospels or for one of the other genres of Scripture. And we covered a lot of that last time. Question 5, why is he saying it for the epistles? Old Testament narrative, why is the story being told? Gospels, why did the original audience need to know this about Jesus? Poetic literature, why did the original audience need to have their hearts shaped, whether through worship, wisdom, or confrontation in this particular way? Worship, speaking of the Psalms, wisdom, the wisdom literature, confrontation, the prophetic literature. Why did the original audience need to have their hearts shaped, whether through worship, wisdom, or confrontation in this particular way? This question, the point of all the others, should by now, I think, speak for itself. As in each of the other passages that we have discussed, it is this why question that it really comes down to. And to some extent, we have already answered it. While each of the Psalms were originally written as an expression of the worship of a particular individual, the canonical collection we know as the Book of Psalms was put together as a worship book for the people of God. God's people then, just like God's people now, needed to be reminded of the value of celebrating trusting God even when everything around them seemed to be falling apart. And it's something that I've had to remind myself more than one time, that I need to have that kind of longing for God, even when my circumstances are not the way I would want them, or even when my own desires are not the way I would want them. I can come back to that and I can say, David celebrated his trust in God. That's how I need to approach God. I need to have that kind of trust. I need to have that kind of joy. And I need to remember that I can, as a follower of Christ, I can have that level of desire for the presence of God. That's the standard to which I need to draw myself. And that's what the point of the psalm is to invite us to celebrating God to that extent, that this is how much we're to desire God. And it's always a challenge. Is that how much I desire God? And that's what the point of poetic literature is to shape our hearts in that way and to reveal even the weaknesses and the failures in our own hearts and to say, maybe you can say all the right words, but is that what your heart looks like? Does your heart have that level of desire? Maybe you can spend all the right time, and you can spend the time reading your Bible, and you can spend the time praying, but is it that important to you? Is that important to me? And it's a challenge, and that's why the psalm is there, to challenge us to think in that way, to examine our hearts, to examine the way that we feel about spending time with God. It may sound like we've melded the questions together, and that itself is part of the point, because that is what poetry in any language does. So you notice in each of the sets of 4 questions, if we go back to the epistles, they kind of work together, right? If we go to Old Testament narrative, the questions work together. If we go to the Gospels, or if we go to if we go to the Gospels, the questions work together. But when we go to poetry, the questions kind of meld together to where you can't really see the beginning of one and the end of the other. And that intermelding of the questions to the point where you can hardly tell them apart is part of the artistry of poetry. Every block in a tower contributes and is connected to the whole, but those blocks are distinguishable in a way that the brushstrokes of a masterpiece are not. Even though there's individual brushstrokes in a masterpiece, you can't always see where one brushstroke ends and another begins. Poetic literature is meant to be felt. It is read with understanding when you begin to feel in your inner being the reality of what the original writer was intending those who read or heard it to feel. Any questions or comments or suggestions or tomatoes or anything? What? Definitely tomatoes. All right. Are they rotten tomatoes or fresh tomatoes? Fresh tomatoes? Okay. I'll take those. I'll catch them. Yes. Either Psalm 46 or maybe this one. Those are the two I've probably spent the most time meditating on. Usually it's kind of like you read all the Psalms. I'm actually reading the book of Psalms every month this year. And so it's been something that I've been reading it, but then I'm realizing, man, I am just reading this at the surface level. I wish I could just spend this whole time just reading this one psalm. So it's really a blessing to me to even prepare this lesson for the School of Ministry and then to give it here as well, to spend a lot of time meditating on this psalm and just really seeing the richness that was there and realizing, hey, there's that much richness in all of these psalms. And Psalm 46 is very special to me as well, that I really love.
So, as you're talking and explaining things, I get images in my head to think about, you know, analogous images, I suppose, in what you're saying. And I think of it kind of like a body. You know, you have your bone structure, and you don't really see that. I mean, I look at you and I don't see a skeleton.
Mm-hmm.
But I see what makes you up, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's the complexities like that of poetry that you can't quite, you know that there's a skeleton under there. You know that it's, you can't make it, you can't make it something that it's not, like we were talking about the imagery of a samurai sword or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
I can't turn you in my mind into a rhinoceros.
Right.
But because you have the skeletal structure of a man. Just like the Psalms have a skeletal structure and a path and an intended purpose, but they have flesh, you know?
And there's a richness of association that's there, that it's intended to bring like a, it's kind of like even the way, you know, I've got the same skeleton for everyone, but the way that we're going to enter, you know, the way that, you know, I know you to a certain level, I've got the same skeleton. My friend Josh that did the video knows me a whole lot better, right? He sees other, he's always seen the same. My skeleton hasn't changed much except for when I go to the chiropractor, but, And for when I've broken bones. But basically, the same structure is there, but the associations are different. And that's kind of the idea. I'm just trying to kind of run with that a little bit, that the thing is that there's so many associations, and there's kind of a grid that you really get that grid, the right grid, from seeing Scripture as a whole, which keeps us from just associating whatever we want. But then also, it ties into our lives, and it affects our individual circumstances. So in a way, the way that each of us are going to interact with it, even though it's got the same structure, we're not just going to make it say whatever we want it to say, but it they're adaptable to our circumstances. Is that kind of what you were getting at? And I have to think to how to say that precisely so I don't say anything I don't mean to say. I'd probably want to give some more thought to that, but I think there's probably some fruit to be had in that kind of image as well, so I appreciate that.
Mm-hmm. Things. I mean, there's not that the meanings are different, but the meanings are deeper.
Yeah, exactly. And that's even where I would say the benefit of, and even this is a somewhere I would say that the analogy you drew out would be really helpful, is if you're going to talk about learning the details of the way that Hebrew poetry works. It's kind of like, it's not like you're going to get some hidden revelation, right? Because the meaning is in the flesh. The meaning is in the overall picture. It's not in the skeleton. But it is true that an x-ray can tell you more about someone. You know, that kind of understanding the way the bone structure is, that you could see that I limp a lot of the time, or I used to limp a lot of the time. But an x-ray revealed to Dr. Christman some of the reason why I was limping. So I have this out of joint, I have that out of joint, I broke this and it didn't heal right. And so he was able to kind of work on some of that, and his working on some of that, and hopefully we'll see some progress in some of those issues that I was having. But does that make sense? That it's not like he like has a totally different view of me, but that hard work of taking the x-ray and learning all the hard work of learning the details of what to look for in the x-ray was beneficial. And that's kind of the way that I like to, so it gives him greater precision as he's making his adjustments. And that's kind of the way that I view the benefit of learning the original languages, is some people will say that there's all this hidden meaning and every word is like a paragraph of meaning. That's nonsense. It really is nonsense.
What? God gives a perfect picture of the in-depth study of the Bible in the Word of God. I mean, a more literal example, in the Old Testament, he gave us the commandments, which were, you know, don't murder, don't commit adultery. But then in the New Testament, he said it's more than just the action. It's the heart motive. It's if you've lusted after someone, you've committed adultery.
Yeah, and that would be.
So it's taking the same meaning, but it's taking it to a deeper, more intimate level.
Yeah, that would be something. That would be. I wouldn't say you get that by linguistic study necessarily. That'd be a different kind of, understanding the ramifications of the application. So this kind of like the idea of getting greater precision by, learning the languages and learning these particular details, you get greater precision that way. But then by further reflection and. And further reflection on the way that Scripture is structured as a whole, then you start to understand what all these little details mean. Because you can be an expert at Hebrew or Greek or whatever language and still be totally missing the point. And you can get the point without being an expert of Hebrew or Greek or anything else. It's always best when you put the two together. But if you have to pick, being mastered by the whole canon of Scripture is going to be your best bet every time. And that's kind of what one of the main points of the course has been, there's a huge benefit in all those detailed analytical studies that can be done. But the biggest benefit is by reading Scripture in its context and taking a basic account of literary genre, the way that this functions, the way that that functions, the way that this functions, and then reading it and just reading it carefully, reading it with understanding. And most of the best insights that you can get from commentators or whatever else, you can get from reading. And if you don't know how to read with understanding in English, you won't be any better a reader in any other language. And if you don't read carefully to begin with, then you won't know how to use some other tool to help you, because a lot of commentators, they may have all these details mastered, but they miss the big picture. And so reading with understanding is always the foundation. Whether that's where you read with understanding and you get more and more of the big picture, which is the best thing, or if you devote your whole life to academic study of Scripture, that reading with understanding has got to be the foundation that keeps you from going far astray. So anything else before we close? Well, thank you all for coming.